One of the things that I love about our tradition is that we always follow the cross into worship, and we always follow the cross back out into the world. The cross always goes first at the front. Now the little kids get that too. Follow the cross downstairs and try to corral a little bit of chaos. Good morning and welcome to Trinity. My name is Mike, and I'm one of the pastors here. This morning, we're continuing our fall sermon series looking at the seven signs in the book of John. So if you have a Bible, I'd like to invite you to open it and turn to John chapter 6. As always, if you don't have a Bible, please don't hesitate to hop up and grab one from the back. We've got church Bibles. You can find John chapter 6 on page 837 and 38 in the church Bibles. There's also a stack of nice Bibles in the back that you're welcome to take. They're for you if you don't have one of your own. This week we're looking at the fourth of the seven signs in John. But first, let's review where we've been. Do you remember the first sign? Who remembers the first sign? Water into wine. Very good. Water into wine at the wedding in Cana, where Jesus covers the shame of the wedding party's host, foreshadowing the way that his blood shed on the cross would cover the guilt and shame of sin. The second sign, Jesus heals an official's son at a distance. He brings life out of death with a triple healing. He heals the body of the official's son. He brings the official himself to faith, and then the whole household of the official is moved to faith. And then last week, Jesus healed an invalid at the pool of Bethesda. We saw that Jesus is always working, even on the Sabbath, that he cares about our healing body and soul. Now he wants us to press into a life of faith. Last week I asked a simple question to begin. I asked, do you want to change? And we saw in last week's story in John 5 that looking for the thing behind the thing, peeling back the layers of our hearts, learning to stop and ask God, what is going on in me here? That all of that is crucial to the sort of transformation that God loves to do in us. This week we'll look at sign number 4, the feeding of the 5,000. And we'll take that question of change, of transformation, a step further, getting a bit more practical still. But first, let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for this morning, for the chance to be here to worship, to pray, to hear from your word. God, thank you for the sound of children in our midst, for the joy that that brings you and us. And I pray now, God, that as my words line up with your words, that they would fall on ears and hearts ready to receive them and respond. And gracious God, if I say anything that isn't from you, I pray that those words would quickly be forgotten. I pray all these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Last week, I started by asking a simple question. It's really not that simple. Do you want to change? This week, I'd like to start by asking a similar question. Where in your life do you need a miracle? Maybe it's similar to last week. You're feeling overwhelmed by school or stuck at work. Maybe it's a health issue or family dynamics. Maybe it's a relationship that's broken or secret sin. Maybe it's a loved one or neighbor you've been praying earnestly would come to know and love and follow Jesus, and they seem further away from him than ever. I'm talking about the problem or obstacle or situation that seems unsolvable. Do you have one of those in your life? I'm also, though, talking about the smaller challenges, the ones that you feel like you should probably be able to solve on your own, or maybe with the help of a friend, places you feel stuck. So here's the second question. What am I to do with the challenges I face? If you're taking notes, write that down. What am I to do with the challenges I face? Big or small, it doesn't matter. What we're going to see in our text today is four ways to face the challenges of life and faith. This is a bit more pragmatic, a bit more 1, 2, 3, 4 than I've been the last few weeks. My hope is that it's practical and applicable for all of us. So let's take a look together. John chapter 6, starting at verse 1. This is what John writes. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. You remember the signs? We just reviewed them. He healed an official's son from a distance, healed an invalid at the Pool of Bethesda. Those were the two signs of healing. And the crowds, they're impressed by Jesus, rightfully so. They want to know more, and so they follow him out into the countryside, up onto the hillside, alongside the Sea of Galilee, which Pilate had renamed the Sea of Tiberias as a way to suck up to the Roman emperor. Now, Jesus went up onto the mountain, this is verse 3, and there he sat down with the disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Do you remember the story of the Passover? God's people were slaves in Egypt. They cried out to him, and God sent Moses and his brother Aaron to lead them out of slavery. Only Pharaoh wouldn't let them go. It's a great film about this whole story. Until finally, 9 signs in, a 10th sign. The Lord took the firstborn son of every household in Egypt, except for those families who were passed over. The sign that a family was to be passed over was doorposts marked by the blood of a lamb. Those homes, and those homes only, were to be spared from death. It was by this action that God set his people free from slavery. And every year, God's people remembered the story of how God spared them from death by the blood of the Lamb, and in doing so, freed them from slavery. This holiday, this holy day, is the context of our story, Passover. Now look at verse 5. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a loud, large crowd was coming toward him. Jesus, let me pause. Jesus is always seeing people. We saw this last week too. He saw the invalid. And he sees the crowds here and he has compassion on them, knowing that they will soon be hungry. And so he turns to Philip and says, Philip, where are we to get some bread so that these people may eat? Now, this is a ridiculous question. And Jesus knows it's a ridiculous question, because feeding a crowd of 5,000 is nearly impossible. And it's certainly impossible without any prior planning. I mean, I don't know. If we had 5,000 people here, and the text tells us 5,000 men, so probably a bigger crowd. Imagine 5,000, 6,000, 7,000, 8,000 people showed up here for church. And I said, we've got to feed them. And I looked and said, CJ, can you run to Costco? Could CJ get enough food at Costco to feed 8,000 people? Not even Costco probably has enough food to do this, and yet Jesus turns to Philip and says, Philip, where are we to get food, bread, for 8,000, 5,000, 6,000, 7,000, 8,000, thousands of people? It's impossible without any prior planning. Even with prior planning, that is a big party. Verse 6 tells us that Jesus said this to test him, for he himself already knew what he would do. Jesus already knows what he's going to do. Jesus has got a plan. But he's testing Philip. He's looking for something from him. Anyone want to guess what he's looking for? Is it on the screen? No, I didn't answer it. What is he looking for? Faith. That's right, he's looking for faith. And Philip fails the test. Big fat F. Look at his answer. He says, 200 denarii worth of bread wouldn't even be enough for them each to get a little bit. Okay, let's talk about this for just a second. Who's ready for some math? Yes, Mark, wonderful. You ready for math? Perfect. The accountant in the room is ready for math. Scholars acknowledge that it's difficult to translate 200 denarii into today's money. So we do know that 1 denarii was about a day's wage for an average worker. So let's do some basic math. Let's say an average worker makes $15 an hour. okay? Just for the sake of math, right? Minimum wage is $7.25. The average is like 30 an hour in the US. So we'll just right in the middle, $15 an hour, 8 hours a day, $120 a day. If you're making $15 an hour. So one denarii would be about $120 in today's money. 200 denarii would be $120 times 200. Anybody got that math in their head? I wrote it down already. $24,000. $24,000. Here's the point. They don't have that much money. If I gave CJ $24,000 and said, go to Costco and get enough money to feed all of them, I don't know if that'd be enough. Probably wouldn't do it. I don't have $24,000 to give CJ right now to go to Costco anyway. The point is, they don't have the money. Even if they did, it probably still wouldn't even be enough, which Philip knows. Even if they could find a bakery that could supply them with enough bread, which they couldn't. Here's the point. Jesus sees the crowd and he has compassion. Philip sees only the problem. I'm not sure that Jesus is really asking Philip to solve the problem here at all. He's not looking for a brainstorming session. What he wants Philip to do is to look to him. Jesus lifts up his eyes and sees the crowd. He wants Philip to lift up his eyes and see him. It is so easy when faced with a problem of any size to get tunnel vision, isn't it? To see only the problem or to get stuck in problem-solving mode, brainstorming idea after idea of ways out. Friends, when you've got a problem in front of you, the first thing you ought to do is look to Jesus. It's point number one this morning. Move your eyes from the problem to him. Move your eyes from the problem to him. And then ask him, Jesus, I'm not sure where we can even buy that much bread. Surely this problem isn't too big for you. What would you do here? What are you doing here? That's first. Move your eyes from the problem to Jesus. Now, Philip failed the test. Andrew does a little bit better. Philip got an F. Andrew maybe gets a C. Look at verse 8. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Jesus, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many? Now, we don't quite have enough time for it this morning, but if you'd like to do more digging and go full on Bible nerd on your own this next week, go back and read Numbers chapter 11, verse 13. Write that down in your margin in your Bibles, or 2 Kings 4, 22, 42 to 44. Maybe scribble those references for later. What we'll find is that God has multiplied bread before, and he's actually even multiplied barley loaves before. But in this instance, we see 5 loaves and 2 fish isn't really very much. They were probably like little small dinner rolls and little fish like sardines. They're just lunch for a boy. Certainly not enough to feed a crowd. And Andrew surely knows this. He knows the ridiculousness of his statement. It'd be like going to Robinson Secondary at lunchtime and trying to feed the entire student body with a single peanut butter and jelly and a bag of Doritos. Like, it's crazy. Except, check this out. It is enough. It is enough. Which brings me to point number 2. No matter what sort of challenge you're facing, no matter how big or small or seemingly insurmountable, bring what little you have to Jesus. Bring what little you have to Jesus. Because check this out. Jesus takes what Andrew and the unnamed boy have to offer, and he gets to work with it. And friends, this is so often how Jesus works. He takes what little we have to offer, and he gets to work with it. Thank God. Now look at verse 10. He says, have the people sit down. There was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Yes, probably 5,000 men. which means the number was probably much larger if you count women and children. And then Jesus took the loaves and he gave thanks. The word for thanks here in the Greek is eucharisto. You familiar with that word? Eucharist. It's the same word we often use for the Lord's Supper. It means thanks or thanksgiving. Just as we, every Sunday, give thanks and break bread so that God's people might be fed, so Jesus gives thanks and breaks bread, and he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. This is verse 12. When they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Now, yes, of course, there is all sorts of implied symbolism here with the number 12. But I'd like to highlight something else instead this morning. Specifically, the role the disciples play in this miracle. John gives like 10 of the 15 verses of this miracle to the disciples, which is a little bit wild. And their role here is breathtakingly simple. Their job is twofold. First, to have the people sit down. And second, to gather up the leftovers. These simple actions from the disciples bookend the miracle. Which brings us to our third point this morning. When facing life's challenges, be faithful in the small things that you know God has given you to do. Be faithful in the little things, the small things that Jesus has given you to do. We get tunnel vision with our problems, brainstorming, ideating, trying to solve this or that or this or that. And I wonder perhaps how our lives might be different if we paused and said, "Okay, Jesus, this is the little I've got for you. And I know that you've given me this little thing to do. I can do this." And we start doing it. It's so easy, especially when overwhelmed, isn't it, to lose sight of the little things that God asks us to do in faithful obedience to him. So easy to lose sight of the boring stuff, the everyday stuff. But oftentimes, it's by way of the boring everyday stuff that we get to participate in God's work. Let me say that again. Oftentimes, it's by way of the boring, everyday stuff that we get to participate in God's work. He's inviting the disciples into the miracle here. They didn't even know it. He's inviting them into the miracle by way of humble service. And Jesus often does the same for us today. He invites us into his work, into his miracles, in the little things. No task is too small for a disciple of Jesus. But we so often get caught up with the challenge in front of us, the trouble, the place we're feeling stuck, big or small. We forget to faithfully obey in the little things. Now look at verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Have you ever wondered how this miracle actually happened? I think I'd always imagined it kind of like Hogwarts, right? When the kids file in to Hogwarts. Have you guys seen the Harry Potter movies? They file into Hogwarts. They sit down at these long tables. Dumbledore stands up. He says a word. He like waves his wand and suddenly like a smorgasbord appears on top of the tables. Right? Like everything they can imagine. And the kids, every time, the awe, the wonder, the wow, look at all this food, everything I could imagine right there. But it seems like that's not how this miracle happens. It's how I'd always imagined it. But it seems like that's not what happened here. It couldn't have been like that because the people don't even realize what had happened until verse 14, after the disciples have gathered up all the leftovers. They don't even know until all of the leftovers have been gathered up. Until verse 14, Jesus must have just taken the little boy's lunch and started handing it out, person by person. Kept handing it out, going up and down the rows. It's a miracle that happens in a totally unmiraculous way. He's just doing it. They don't even realize until after. Wait a minute, everybody's been fed? You got bread? Where did this bread and fish come from? It must be the prophet. He must have just taken the boy's lunch and started handing it out. It's a miracle that happens in a totally unmiraculous way. And man, this rings so true to my own experience. Seems like more often than not, I even realize Jesus is doing a miracle until later. Which brings me to point number 4. When you're faced with a challenge in front of you, recognize that you often won't recognize the miracle until after the fact. Our troubles, our problems give us tunnel vision. They can get all consuming. And if we can pause and look up at Jesus, if we can bring what little we have to him, if we can be faithful in the small things he's given us to do, and then remember as we're going through whatever we're going through, I'm probably not going to see this miracle until later. Doesn't mean that Jesus isn't doing a miracle, though. Does that ring true to your experience? Certainly does mine. I remember when Jenny was in the hospital in labor with Aiden, our oldest. He was sunny side up. Jenny was in terrible pain. Aiden's heart rate was dropping. And all of our plans for a natural birth went right out the window. I was calm on the outside, but totally freaking out on the inside. And in the moment, I couldn't see the miracle, only the challenge. But holding my son after the fact was a miracle. We're paying for seminary. We didn't know how to pay for grad school for me. No idea. We only knew that we didn't want to take out loans for a degree that didn't come with significant odds of a significant paycheck afterwards. We often didn't know where the money was going to come from semester to semester. But you know what? 4 years later, I graduated with a Master's of Divinity and zero debt. It was a miracle. How about this? Pretty much every Sunday for the last 2 years, I've worried about whether people would even show up. And if they did, how would we be able to staff kids ministry? Or get all the chairs set up and cleaned up? And I still freak out to some degree most Sundays. And every Sunday, God shows up. And we sing and we pray and we listen to the scriptures. And the sound of children fills these hallways and this room. And chairs get set up and put away. And every Sunday I drive home and I thank God for the miracle. Because it's a miracle. 2 years ago, there was no church in this room. It's a miracle. In the moment, though, all I can see are the challenges and my doubts. But if in those moments I can recognize that there's a good chance that I won't even know what God is doing until after the fact, and if I can prioritize fixing my eyes on him, bringing what little I do have to him to get to work with, being faithful in the small tasks he's given me, well, in my experience, I'll be okay in the moment. And I can trust I'm likely to recognize the miracle later if I look for it. Now, of course, there's no guarantee that God will solve your problem. He certainly isn't likely to solve it in the way that you want or expect or in your timeline. But oh friends, this is such a good, wise roadmap when it comes to thinking about whatever challenges you're facing. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Don't let your vision be dominated by the problem. Bring what little you have to him, your time, your talents, resources, and especially your faith. It's what he's looking for. And let him get to work with it. Be faithful, especially in the midst of life's troubles, with the humble work of faithful obedience, with the small things. And remember that you won't always recognize the miracle in the moment, but it doesn't mean he's not doing something. Because he's always doing something, and it's usually far bigger and far better than we can comprehend or imagine, certainly in the moment. We might not even get it this side of eternity. But oh, he has such a way of taking what little we have to offer and turning it into something miraculous for his glory and for our good. Will you stand and pray with me? Gracious God, we need your help to do even these little things. Because I know that I am still so easily, my vision, my life, my waking hours are still so easily dominated by challenges big and small. And so I pray, come Holy Spirit. Would you fill us anew? Would you empower us to do these things? Would you give us the faith that we need? This day and this week, I pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who has a way of making miracles out of the little that we have to offer, I pray.